Certainly good to be in the house of God again this evening with the people of God. See if we can learn anything from God and have our minds centered upon Him, worshiping Him. Be nice if the Lord would come while we're sitting together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That would be more heavenly. This is a foretaste of heaven, but it's certainly not what heaven will be. You've assigned me a hard question tonight. I'm not sure I know how to answer it. But we'll think together a little on it. First of all, I'd like to read the scripture from which the question comes. Acts chapter 17. Beginning in verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." Now, what is it? First question, I'm going to ask a few questions this evening. What is it that God winked at here in the text? What is it that God winked at, actually? It says he winked at the times of ignorance. Does God ever wink at sin? Our subject says, does God still wink at sin? Did God ever wink at sin? The word wink, according to Strong's concordance, means to overlook and not to pass judgment on. Well, did God ever overlook sin? Did God ever have differing attitudes towards sin? A different attitude one time and another attitude another time. God made this statement through Malachi, I think, "I change not." In Hebrews we read that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Well, did God ever have differing attitudes toward sin? Did he ever have varying attitudes toward the sinner? Does he look on all sinners alike? What is his attitude toward sinners. What different attitudes does he have toward sinners? Well, I've come to the conclusion that the different attitudes that God has toward sinners is based primarily on the enlightenment that they have. Now, there have been basically three eras of time in which enlightenment increased from one era to the next era. God reveals himself progressively. And throughout time, since the beginning of time, there have been three eras of time in which God increased the enlightenment from one era to the next era. Now you may turn to Romans for a verse on that. Romans chapter 2. Verse 12. First of all, verse 11 says, "For there is no respect of persons with God." Now, verse 12 says, "For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law." Without law represents one of the three eras. Up until the law was given, God spoke directly to people, and was an age of conscience. But as far as we know, it was no age of a written law of God. But it represents the one era of enlightenment. There was a degree of enlightenment that men had back in those times. But the next era, it says, "And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law." So the second era of an increased degree of enlightenment would be the era of the law. First of all, the era before the law, and then the era of the law. Sinners were not as accountable to God because of the ignorance that they had. And God winked not at the sins, but at them because of their ignorance. Now, of course, that may be splitting hairs a little bit. Maybe there's no difference between God winking at the ignorance of men and winking at the sins, because the sins that they committed were actually a result of their ignorance. Now, the third era of time, with an increased degree of enlightenment, is the New Testament era. The New Testament times era. Luke, number of scriptures we'd like to look at the connection with this. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. Verse 79. Well, I don't know where to start reading. This was in connection with the birth of Jesus. "Thou child," beginning at verse 76, "shalt be called as prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before," well, this is reference to John the Baptist, "thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation," see, increased knowledge of salvation "unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. This is the introduction of the New Testament era. Jesus said the law and the prophets were until John, and since that time, the New Testament era was in, at that time, the New Testament era was introduced. He says, since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. Luke 2:32. Backing up a little. And he shall be great. The last word of verse 31 is Jesus. And he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. John 1:9, we read that concerning Jesus Christ, that was the true light. John was going to introduce Jesus, John the Baptist, and Apostle John is recording this. He begins by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him. Not anything was made that was without him. Not anything was made that was made. And in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. Now, this is the verse I wanted. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. This increased knowledge, increased information that is given to this third era of time, the gospel era. Turn to Luke, the 12th chapter. Jesus is speaking here, Jesus had sent his disciples out. Let me see here. Just want to be sure I get the right context here. 12:47 and 48. Yes, this speaks about accountability. The more light that we have, the more accountable we are. We live in the most accountable era of time tonight. We have more knowledge than in this era than they had in any of the other two eras. We have more knowledge. We are more light. And Jesus said here, that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not his and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. See, the more knowledge, the more enlightened people are, the more responsible they are, and the more accountable we are. The more we know about what is right, the more accountable we are to do what is right. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they shall ask the more. Moving back to chapter 10 and verses 14 and 15, Jesus had sent the disciples out to preach on a preaching tour. And then he said this about those who would reject. But it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you, excuse me, that, well, 10, 14, 15, all right. Yes, he had just sent the disciples out on a preaching tour, and then he was giving a message to the folks, local folks there. And he says, "It shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. Thou Capernaum, which verse 13, woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which have been done in you, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes, but it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And thou Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, shalt be thrust down to hell." The point is that Jesus was bringing a new light into the world, and he was saying that because of this increased enlightenment that you have, you're going to be more accountable to God. God winked at the ignorance of people, and whenever we are enlightened, God doesn't wink at our doings because we are ignorant. God never winks at people's actions when they sin or go against a better light. New Testament provides for us the illumination and enlightenment that no era had before, and the greatest degree of accountability of all time. There are no more justifiable ignorances, and therefore no more winkings at willful ignorance. God, I think, holds us responsible not only for the knowledge we have, but for the knowledge we could have. What we could have, God holds us responsible for that. He gave that teaching in the parable of the parables in Matthew 13. Jesus had given the parable of the sower and seed that fell on good ground, the seed that fell on stony ground, the seed that fell by the way, and so on. And then the disciples came and asked for an explanation. Verse 10, the disciples came and said unto him, "Why speakest thou unto them in parables?" He answered and said unto them, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but unto them it is not given." Now, why was it given unto the disciples to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven? Why? Because they wanted to know. Because they wanted to know. They came and they asked, and they wanted to know. Then he goes on. He says, "For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance, and whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes." Jesus is saying they don't want to see with their eyes. They've closed their eyes because they don't want to see what they're responsible for. "Lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. They don't want to be converted, and they don't want to be healed, and so they close their eyes and they close their ears. If they'd want to, like the apostles wanted to, then they would understand. A certain professor, a prominent professor of education, made this statement one time. He said, "I do not read the New Testament for fear of its awakening a storm of anxiety, self-reproach, and doubt, and dread of having taken the wrong path. I don't read because I don't want to know. I don't want to know." Some people, I read this some time ago too, some people have become so scared by reading about the harmful effects of tobacco, they have decided to give up reading. They don't want to know. They don't want to know about it. The harmful effects of tobacco, because they don't want to stop using tobacco. So keep ignorance, you know. And the times of ignorance, that kind of ignorance, willful ignorance, God doesn't wink at, or he doesn't pass over. We are responsible not only for the light that we have, but for the light enlightenment that we could have. In this enlightened era in which we live today. Hebrews 10:28, latter part of the verse, says, "Of how much sorer punishment shall he be thought worthy of, who has trodden underfoot the Son of God, counted the blood of a covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing." Now, of how much sore punishment than who? Well, the first part of the verse says that he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. And then that was an era that wasn't as enlightened as our era is, as the gospel era. So in the gospel era, of how much sore punishment? How much sore punishment? Because of the greater enlightenment that we have. Romans 2. Apostle Paul deals with this subject. Verse 1 says, "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man." And then verse 3 he says, "And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them that do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who shall render to every man according to his deeds." The Apostle Paul is saying here that in this age of enlightenment, God is going to hold us accountable, and we're going to have to be judged for the based on the light that we have. Sermon on the Mount is a good illustration of that too, of the greater enlightenment that we have today. Jesus was preaching and he says, it was said of old time, in the era that wasn't as enlightened as this era is, Jesus is saying, the Old Testament times, it was said thus and so, but I say unto you. It was said thus and so, but I say unto you. It was said thus and so, but I say unto you. And then he concludes the Sermon on the Mount by saying, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." So the era in which we live is the most responsible era of any time since the beginning of time. Now, looking a little more directly at the basic reasons for God winking at or considering man less accountable to him during the times of ignorance, but more accountable to him in our day. Probably before the law, there was no written guidance. God's will was stated only orally. And we wonder what it would be like today if we had to be without a Bible, how long there would be any unity and uniformity or unity among us at all if we didn't have a Bible. Just think for a little bit what it would be like if we didn't have a Bible to give us the direction that we need. The Word of God, a written statement of standards. Well, they did have a witness. The Bible says that one of the witnesses that they had that made them accountable to God was the witness of creation. Paul speaks about that in Romans 1. He says, the invisible things from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, so that they are without excuse. Now, nature doesn't save anybody, but the creation is such a miracle that if a person just stops and thinks about the miraculous aspect of the creation, they must conclude that there's a supreme intelligence back of creation. They have to believe that. A number of years ago, there was an article in the Reader's Digest about the marvels of creation and what they're discovering by what scientific discoveries that they're making about the creation, and they're able to see and discern in distant areas. Far away. And this man said, I am an agnostic. An agnostic is someone who maybe believe in a supreme being, but nobody knows who he is or what he's like, or, you know, he's an agnostic. He said, I am an agnostic, but he went on to say, and he pointed out some of the basic reasons why, that he must believe that there's a supreme intelligence back of the creation. He just has to believe it. And it seems to me the more they probe the creation of God, and the more they probe space, and the more they learn about the creation and the extent of the creation, the vastness of it all, and the marvels of it all, the more we have to believe that there's a supreme being back of it. And so God has used this. In fact, Psalm 19 says that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. What did God make the heavens for? What did God make all those celestial objects out there? What did he make the millions and billions of stars for? What are those rocks, those huge rocks out there in space, what are they for? What are the sparkling stars for anyway? What's the sun and the moon, what are they for? Well, they have their purposes, of course, but it was an object lesson. It's an object lesson God made for his glory so that people would recognize him. And the psalmist says in Psalm 19 and says that heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork, and day unto day other speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words unto the end of the world. There's nothing hid from the heat thereof. And then Romans 10, where God is talking about the accountability of people in times before, he says there about, I think I'll get a turn over there and read it. He says, faith cometh by hearing, verse 17, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. And there he's quoting the psalm. So he's saying here that this was a message to the people that if they would have just taken heed to it, even though it wouldn't save them, it would help them to know the supreme God, and they'd call upon God to be saved, and God would save them. Nature That's one of the purposes of nature, the marvels of creation. Sun comes up every day, again and again. It's just been doing that for 6,000 years, you know. It's as regular as it can be. And other things are similar about nature. So they're preaching a sermon of us about God. And so God, they were not altogether ignorant back there, but they weren't as knowledgeable as they were when the law was given, and neither before the law or after the law were they as knowledgeable as we are today. Jesus talked about those times, and he said there was a lack of perception those times. See, the disciples came and asked him about divorce and remarriage, and why did Moses grant the privilege of divorce if it's wrong? And then Jesus said, because of the hardness of their hearts. And Strong's defines that word hardness as lack of perception. Because of a lack of perception. They didn't have the perception that we have today. And so that's one reason why God would wink at their ignorance, because their perceptions were not as awake as the perceptions are in this era of enlightenment in which we live. Enlightenment was not nearly as great before the coming of Christ as it is in the New Testament era. Gross darkness covered the earth, we are told, in connection with the birth of Jesus Christ. There was 3 hours of darkness over the whole earth when Jesus hung on the cross, and then the light sprang forth, illustrating the new light that has been brought into the world through the coming of Jesus and his redemptive act. New light. The darkness covered the whole earth, which symbolized darkness before the coming of Jesus Christ and the work that he did for in our behalf. Jesus finalized, the New Testament era, finalized the revelation of God in the giving of his word, the final word that God has given to us. And so we today, these are some of the reasons why they lived in times of ignorance, and God winked at their ignorance, and he doesn't wink at ignorance today, because we have no justifiable reason for being ignorant like they had. We have the Holy Spirit today in a measure that they did not have it. I don't understand just exactly what all the differences are between the Holy Spirit's activity in the Old Testament and the Holy Spirit's activity in the New Testament, but there is a difference. There was a promise, the Holy Spirit was promised to be poured out upon all flesh. I will pour out my Spirit, not upon a part of the world, but upon all flesh. Jesus said that when he is come, he will reprove the what? The world. He will reprove the world. So there's something in the whole world that's different now than it was before Jesus was here. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit. There's a convicting power that rests upon the whole world, whether they've actually been in touch with the gospel or know what the Bible says or not. When the Eastern Mission Board, the MMM Board, went into Guatemala to do mission work, their first convert was a woman. And after she was converted, where she confessed without being taught, no one said a word to her about it. She confessed that she and her companion that she was living with were unmarried and they had 5 children. And she went back home to her parents and lived with her parents until they could get a marriage license and be married. Now what gave her that kind of conviction? What made her feel that way, that she was out of tune with God by living in an unmarried state? Well, there's something that makes the world feel guilty, even though they don't always have the message of the word, and that's the work of the Holy Spirit. It is said that in one of the Latin American countries a number of years ago, people where they were very poor, people would just, a man and a woman would just, by mutual agreement, they'd live together as husband and wife without a marriage, an authorized marriage. And the government of that country, particular country, issued information that anybody who wasn't married could come to the courthouse and get a marriage license, that were living together, get a marriage license free of charge. That's one reason why they didn't get married, because a marriage license costs something. And they notified the people of their country that they can get a marriage license free of charge, those who are living together as husband and wife. And they said the record said that the people just flocked into the proper place to get their marriage license, because they didn't feel quite right living together by common agreement. Well, that's the Holy Spirit. And that's added to this era in which we live. Does God still wink at sin, or does God still wink at ignorance? Yes, I think he does in a measure, but we're not as ignorant as they were in the eras before, the era in which we live today. Then there's the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies of redemption through Christ makes it so much easier for us to understand God's will and live in the light of redemption, because it's fulfilled. Old Testament times, they didn't understand redemption. They didn't understand the prophecies concerning the coming of Jesus. Remember, the Ethiopian eunuch was reading from Isaiah 53. And he'll say, "Of whom speakest the prophet? Of himself or of some other person?" And then Philip began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And it was so easy for Philip to do that because Jesus had fulfilled the prophecy. The prophecy had been fulfilled. That's one of the secrets of being able to easily understand prophecy. Wait till it's fulfilled, and then it's easy to understand. I think it wouldn't necessarily need to be that way. Jesus said, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken concerning him." And God knows the future as well as the past. I mean, the future is the same with God as the past, and so it should be just as easy for us to believe the unfulfilled prophecies as it is to believe the fulfilled prophecies. But that's the way it was in the Old Testament. Even the prophets sometimes didn't understand. That's what Peter tells us, that the prophets that prophesied didn't always understand what they were prophesying. 1 Peter chapter 1, he said, "Of which salvation that the prophets had prophesied, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you, with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." You see, the era that we live in is so we're so much more enlightened, because these prophecies concerning Christ coming into the world and redemption have been fulfilled. They didn't understand. I don't think they understood the ceremonial. The reasons for the ceremonial law of the Old Testament, the offering of sacrifices, the shedding of blood, and the types and the shadows. Do you think that they understood when they built the tabernacle that every part of the tabernacle is a type of Jesus Christ that's going to come and tabernacle among men and make it possible for men to get to heaven, to get to God? I don't think they understood it. They had to obey it, and There may have been some understanding of it, but basically they didn't understand it. Well, it seems so clear and so beautiful to us because it's been fulfilled. That makes us more responsible because we're not as ignorant as they were, you see. We're not as ignorant, and so we are certainly more responsible. Now I'd like to look at the context here of our text that we read for further reasons why God no longer winks at ignorance like he has in times past. So we'll go back to Acts 17. First of all, we understand more today about creation. In verse 24 of chapter 17, God that made the world, and Paul's address on Mars Hill, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. He is informing them, giving them information about the God whom they ignorantly worshiped. And he is the creator of all things. God is that, the creator of all things, the miracle of creation. As we said a while ago, it's always been an undeniable evidence of a supreme being. But as we increase, our knowledge increases about the creation, we begin to marvel more and more and more, and it makes us more conscious and reveals to us more about the power and the knowledge of God, and makes us more responsible. Scientific efforts to look into the origin of the universe and things like that has made the governments of the world spend billions of money, and all that they do in their search and their developments and their knowledge, the increased knowledge, all that they do is simply find out how much less they know than they have known before. For instance, they have telescopes now that they can look out 18 billion light years. They can detect objects 18 billion light years in space. And we can't conceive of that. But U.S. News and World Report several years ago said that they were developing those kind of telescopes. And then it said when they're able to do that, well, they'll be able to detect objects right on the verge of eternity. They'll be on the verge of eternity. Well, what has happened? Since they are able to pierce into space and detect objects 18 billion light years out there, well, they're discovering more and bigger galaxies, and they're discovering more and bigger objects than they've ever discovered before. They've discovered a quasar that is billions of times as big as the sun. Now the sun is 1,300,000 times as big as the Earth. In other words, you could put 1,300,000 Earths in the sun, and the sun is 93 million miles from the Earth, and 93 million light years from the Earth. Is that right? Light years? And light travels at the rate of 186,000 miles a second, or 6 trillion miles, approximately 6 trillion miles a year. Now, 18 billion light years, 6 trillion miles a year, 18 billion times 6 trillion. Tell you how far that is. It's the equivalent. It's the equivalent of 184,000 trips to the sun and back every second for 100 years. And what are they finding? They're finding greater and more marvelous things out there, which just makes them, you know. What do we do? Where will we find the end of space, and how will we determine the origins of space? And it gets people to the place where they just simply have to give up. And those are some things that people didn't know back in those years when God winked at their ignorance, and things that we know now about the vastness of creation that just simply makes us, well, it collapses our minds and turns our hearts heavenward. And takes the ignorance of creation, takes us out of the ear of the ignorance of creation, the creation of our bodies. We understand so much more about our bodies today than man ever understood back there in those days. They're fearfully and wonderfully made. The psalmist said that much, but they didn't understand like we understand today. And all these understandings make us more accountable, and we can't claim the ignorance that God winked at in ears before. The source of life. Life is a miracle. The sustaining of life. He goes on, he says in here about, he hath made of one blood all nations. Verse 25, seeing that he giveth to all life and breath and all things, we're sustained by God. And we know that, but the Athenians didn't know that. And people in the ignorant eras didn't know a lot of these things, they, as well as we know them today. And we're wholly dependent upon God. And he's not far. That's another thing about God. He's not far from any one of us. He told the folks, Athenians, that. He's not far from every one of us. We are his offspring, he said. And therefore, we oughtn't to think that God's made of wood and stone. I don't know if this says something about what God looks like or not, but it seems to me it does. If Paul was proving that because we're the offspring of God, why we shouldn't think that God's made of wood and stone. If we're the offspring of God, then we should feel like we are made in his image, and we're still somewhat like him, although we don't know what all changes took place in the fall of man. But we this argument from Paul that since we are his offspring, he says we ought not to think that God is made of wood and stone, so we ought to think that we are made somewhat like him, and are still, even in spite of the fact that there were changes took place in the fall. But Jesus Christ was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, you remember, and when he came into this world. And after his resurrection, he was still identifiable and had some of the marks of his body before his resurrection. The nail print, the print of the nails in his hands, and the sword-pierced side, that was a part of his resurrection body. So his resurrection body was similar in many ways to his pre-resurrection body. And he's the Son of God. Certainly he is like God. Now the New Testament standard, question is, does God still wink at sin, or does God still wink at ignorance? I don't think God ever winks at sin in the sense that it's not serious to God, but he winks at the ignorance of men in committing sin because of their ignorance, and so that, in a sense, why it's God winking at sin as well, too. But the New Testament standard is a standard that standard of God-likeness. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly, God-like. We're sons of God, and so we're to live God-like. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, the conclusion of chapter 5, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. That's the standard today. Standard of perfection. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Be just like God. and forgiveness. 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Walking in the light as he is in the light is the standard today. It's the only standard that we have for the child of God. Just like Jesus, we sing sometimes, "Be like Jesus, this my song." And the scripture says that we're to follow in his steps. Be like Jesus. Be just as perfect as Jesus is. In Ephesians 5, there's several times the term "even as" is used in upholding the standard of husband and wife relationship. The husbands are to be even as Christ. See, in other words, they're to be just as perfect as Christ. That's the standard. Now, 1 John 1:7 goes on to say that we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And then it says the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. While we can't attain to a life as sinless as Christ was, because if we could, we wouldn't need the last part of that verse. But the ideal, you see, the child of God must never have for his standard anything beneath the standard of perfection. That's the standard, the ideal. Good, better, best, never let it rest till your good is better and your better is best. In Hebrews 10, the writer of the Hebrews says, if we sin willfully, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. A willful living in a state of willful sin, there's no sacrifice to take care of living in a state of willful sin. So God will not wink, will never wink at people who live in a state of willful sin. Willful sin. Now God still, according to 1 John 1:7, God still overlooks. No, I don't like to use that term, overlook. I don't like to use that. He will not wink or just overlook sins of ignorance today. If we sin ignorantly, and we all do, we never get beyond the state of we never get to a state of sinless perfection. Jesus taught us in the Lord's Prayer to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." But rather than winking at or overlooking sin, he takes them away. He removes those sins that we may commit that we're unaware of. The psalmist said in Psalm 19, he said, "Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Don't let me do the things that I'm not aware of that are wrong. Keep back thy servant also from intentional sin," presumptuous sins, two kinds of sin. Don't let me sin without knowing it, secret sin, but don't let me intentionally sin. Well, there are those things that we all do. We can never get to the place that we're as perfect as Jesus Christ was. Not in this world. That is, as far as attainments in the divine life go, and as far as our standing before God, we, by forgiveness and cleansing, while we can be claimed to be just as perfect as Jesus Christ was when he was here in this world. But as far as our attainments in the divine life go, we will never attain to a state of sinless perfection. But so there are still things that we do that God, I don't like to think he winks at or overlooks, but he takes them away. He removes them because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we fellowship one with another. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness, see. And that's if we walk in the light as he is in the light. Not if we intentionally disobey. If we do that, why, he will not remove our sins. There remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. for living in a state of willful sin. I think the Calvinists who teach eternal security ought to see that verse and realize the force of it. If we sin willfully, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. If we are willfully ignorant, God will not wink at our ignorance. Now I'd like to look at a few examples. I have a few examples here of things that I think are, they suggest the tendency of mankind to move away from the known will of God. Here's an article entitled Changing My Mind. This article is written by Mennonite pastor. He and I were young folks together. He lived in Lancaster County and I lived in Lemon County, but our families exchanged visits pretty often. And he became a very, very prominent man in the church, an educator of the in the church, and a prominent Bible teacher and Bible conference. He was used at Bible conferences and many years ago, he was asked to preach a sermon on 1 Corinthians 11, first half of the Christian woman's veiling. And after he preached the sermon, he was asked to put the sermon in tract form. So he put the sermon in tract form, and it was circulated throughout the church. It was very sound. Very sound article. I have it in my files at home. It was an enlightening article. He went into the Greek and he just proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that there's nothing else but the will of God that Christian women should wear artificial veiling. So in this article he says, I'm changing my mind. He said, when my excuse me, I have the wrong page here now. He says, in 1953, I was asked to preach an expository sermon on 1 Corinthians 11. I traced its words and its grammar in the original Greek and its teaching that women are to wear an artificial veiling over their long, uncut hair. By implication, I inferred that women are to be subject to man's headship. That sermon was printed and widely circulated as a booklet entitled Prayer Veiling. I have now come to believe that the living Christ is leading his church and will continue in the general direction of Ephesians 5:21. Ephesians 5:21 says we're to submit ourselves one to another in the fear of God. Setting all persons free and mutually subject to one another. I have concluded that Paul's demand to the Corinthians was situational. In other words, it was the situation they were in, and that he wasn't commanding that for the churches at large. Was situational, a concession to a missionary situation, much as when he told Onesimus to return to his slavery under Philemon. I believe that the living Christ in history freed Gentile Christians from Jewish domination, freed slaves from freemen domination, and freed women from chains of command. Some males would still try to impose upon them. I was humbled as I began to notice that Christ already in the patriarchal first century, when they were real good people, freed women from blood taboos. He gives Mark 25, 5:25 to 34 here, and I couldn't get the connection. freed women from their kitchen mandate, Luke 10:12, that's where Mary sat at the feet of Jesus and heard his word, freed women to sit at the feet of at his feet and study theology, same reference, freed women from unfairness in divorce laws, John 8, 3-11, that's the case of the woman that was caught in adultery, and there's nothing said there about divorce laws at all in that context. And freed women from being the only one who had to leave her clan so as to form a new union. Man should leave his father and mother, said freed women from having to leave her people. If he did all this 19 centuries ago, what is his spirit doing by now in freeing work? In other words, that wasn't final back there. The Lord keeps on revealing new things, and now he's revealed to him the fact that women are to be free to be leaders and everything else in the church. Well, that's a departure from the scripture. What he's suggesting here, that as time goes on, Jesus Christ is going to give us new revelations, new concepts, and change from the concepts that he gave to us in the final revelation of truth that we have in the Bible. Here's another one entitled, Where Have Our Convictions Gone? And this again was preached by a young man, a little bit older than I am, but he was a bishop in the church for many years. And this was a sermon that he preached. He's not living anymore. Preached sometime not too long before he passed on. He says, it hasn't been that long since most of our parents wouldn't go to a restaurant on Sunday or eat where alcohol was served. Our former bishops would raise their eyes heavenward after seeing most of the women not wearing a head covering or wives of pastors playing organs in church. And what would they think of vivid newspaper accounts of the bride's wedding gowns and double ring ceremonies, of Mennonites holding office and joining civic organizations, of other Mennonites playing ball for American Legion teams? These are only a few of the change in the church in the last 40 years. So we can well ask, are we growing or drifting? How we would answer that probably depends on what each of us is into and needs to defend. In other words, we'll fit the gospel to what we are into and need to defend. And we all have our reasons. So should we sell the church organ, separate families in their seating, take off our wedding bands, and receive two persons every 5 years from other than Mennonite families? Now listen, I certainly prefer 1991 to 1950. This was written in 1991. Even on the level of spirituality. But I still ask the question, with all the changes, where have our convictions gone? But he still would rather have it. All these disobediences, these departures from the word, he'd rather have that than what they had when our parents were living up to the Bible. Our convictions seem to have blown with the winds of the world. The last thing we want to do is upset the apple cart of our comfortable relationships. And then he says later on, that Jesus said the world is going to be a real problem to you if you identify with me. We cannot have it both ways. We gain the world or lose or dampen our convictions for the way of Christ. Or we follow Christ at the expense of having the world. I have these copies from the Gospel Herald because my brother-in-law had a lifetime subscription to it. I hadn't subscribed to it for years, and he always would give us, as long as it was published, he would give us the copies after they were through with him. But where have our convictions gone? And yet he says he'd rather be a part of a church with all these convictions gone than when they maintained the convictions. Do you think that God winks at that kind of departure from the Word of God? The Bible warns against apostasy, drifting away from God. Peter says that we're to give diligence to make our call and election sure with God, and on and on and on. I'd like to share just one more, and this one is almost too... Well, the Bible says it's a shame to speak of those things which are done in secret, and now it's almost a shame to speak of the things that are done openly. But the Gospel Herald, the last number of years that it was printed, it's not printed anymore now, it's the Mennonite, a union between the General Conference Mennonites and the Mennonite Church, their paper takes its place. But this, the Gospel Herald for years, was debating and arguing for and against the sin of homosexuality. Then they appointed a listening committee to listen to the people who were defending this and who were guilty of living in that kind of a life. I maybe should share this here. Yet here is a little clipping under the power of the tongue, and it goes on to say that, have you noticed how behavior once considered immoral has been sanitized through the subtle shift of terminology? For example, people do not commit adultery anymore, they have affairs. Teenagers aren't promiscuous, nor do they engage in fornication or dope. The preferred vocabulary is chemical dependency or substance abuse. Men aren't sodomites, they are pursuing an alternate lifestyle. Women do not kill their unborn babies, instead they terminate pregnancies. It is frightening how attitudes toward morality are being unconsciously shaped by the simple shift of terminology. Such is the power of words. Well, that's out in the world, but according to this, it's not only in the world. This listening committee recommends that the church intensify its efforts to discern how homosexuals can relate to the church's life and ministry. They also state that the people who can help us find our way through our homosexual brothers and sisters. They are the people who can help us find our way through. This was in the Gospel Herald in June 1993. Here's some more information about it. This was in the Reader's Say. Most notable are the views on the cause of homosexuality. It's not a choice for many of the ones I have learned to know, the writer said. There is a percentage of homosexuals whose orientation is not volitional, but linked to genetic harmonic causes. Now, this is one of the most filthy and degrading of all sins that are mentioned in the Bible. It's changing the truth of God into a lie. That's what Paul said that the heathen have done, change the truth of God into a lie. Well, I thought I'd just mention a few of those things to show us what actually is happening. And in this enlightened era, we cannot expect that God is going to wink at the ignorance of people who deliberately go against the light. And I'd like to conclude with this challenge tonight. I think that we are among the most enlightened. We are some of the most enlightened people in the world, and are therefore among the most accountable people in the world today. And God will not overlook. If we move away from the principles of the Word of God, it's forever settled in heaven. God isn't going to keep on revealing new light and change the message of the Bible. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. And it's going to be settled there. It is settled there, and so it must be settled on earth. It must be a settled fact that this is the final revelation. You have everything that pertains to life and godliness in here, and all that we need to thoroughly furnish us unto every good work. The Bible will bring us out right, and if we go away from it, why, God isn't going to wink at our ignorance and then usher us into the glory world. The Bible is just as clear as it can be that he's going to take out vengeance and flaming fire when he comes, and Jesus comes, on those that obey not the gospel, those that know not God, and those who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible is as clear as it can be that those who enter in through the gates into the holy city, the eternal city, are all those that keep his commandments. So let's be careful that we don't move away from the principles of God's word and expect God to wink at our ignorance, at our willful and intentional ignorance. God, I think, will judge us based on the enlightenment that we have, but at the same time, if we move away from the light, our hope will be gone. I've used this illustration many times about we sometimes wonder whether people are saved if they don't obey just exactly like we do. But I believe that there's more hope for the person out there in the light, out there in the darkness moving toward the light, than there is for the person that's right in the light moving away from it. That kind of ignorance God won't wink at, because his word is forever settled in heaven. Let's pray.